Do open Revelation 5 if you've closed that. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter this evening. Not long ago, I heard a story from an American guy that I studied under at Bible College, and he told this story. It was a time when this guy, Jim, was a teacher in a school, and also while he was in that role as a teacher, he was also coach of the boys' basketball team for boys aged around 16. Now, the girls' basketball team in the school was the worst team in the country for their particular age group. They were on the longest losing streak of any team. So when they finally won a game, it was so significant, it made the national news. It was such a big thing. Well, during the time that the girls were on that losing streak, they had to play against the very best team in the state. And it was just before the end of the game. The boys' team were due to come on afterwards, and the boys' team and Jim, the coach, were all lined up on the sideline, just watching the very end of the game. And Jim said he couldn't remember exactly, but the score was something like 80-8. It was that kind of score differential. So the girls were just getting totally thrashed. They were still playing, they were still trying, but they were getting totally whopped by the opposition. That was the situation. And Tonya, who was the team captain, suddenly went down on the court. She twisted her ankle. And Jim said he went out onto the court along with Tonya's coach, and Tonya just had tears in her eyes. And Jim said, "Look, Tonya, don't worry. Look, your playing time's up tonight. You've done your best tonight." And Tonya said back to him, "We've almost reached our goal." And Jim thought, "Look, what on earth do you mean you've almost reached your goal? Have you seen the score, Tonya? Look, it is 80-8. And Tonya said back to him, "Look, our goal was to get to double digits. That was our goal." And Jim said, for him, it was such a sacred moment, as he described it. God taught him something in Tonya's words, and it was this: that Tonya was living by a different perspective to everybody else. Her idea of success, her idea of winning, was just very different. She was living, if you like, to a different reality. What looked like failure to everybody else, in her eyes, was actually victory. And that is really what the book of Revelation invites us into a different reality, a different idea of victory. Tonight, it might well look like the church, perhaps in the UK, is getting beat up on the court. That Jesus and his people are just getting trounced, making no real headway at all. But there's a different reality, there is a different perspective, and that is what Revelation helps us to see. Somebody has written a book on this book of Revelation, and they summed it up really well, I think, in just three words. The title of their book was "The Lamb Wins." That's what Revelation's all about. The Lamb wins. So maybe tonight you are bothered today about where the kingdom of Christ seems to be at, how much looks to be opposed to Christ, thinking maybe it makes Jesus something of an irrelevance. But guys, the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Victory is certain. And here in Revelation 5, what we get to see is the triumph of the Lamb. Truth, I think, that will keep us courageously serving Christ in this week ahead. Four things I want to consider with you tonight from Revelation 5. And the first is this. The triumph of the Lamb means that we can dry our eyes. Triumph of the Lamb means we can dry our eyes. Before John gets to see the Lamb in this chapter, he sees verse 1, a scroll in the hand of God on his throne. And we read that that scroll is completely covered in writing, and it's firmly sealed with seven seals. If we go back into the Old Testament, back into the book of Ezekiel the prophet, we read there that the prophet gets a scroll, and there is writing on both sides of that scroll. And those words are words of lament, or words of mourning. In Psalm 139, the writer says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book." And here in Revelation, when the seals are eventually broken in chapter 6, each broken seal brings forward a judgment. So if we look at all those kind of pictures together, I think what the scroll sets out are God's purposes for history, both in judgment and redemption. In simple terms, God's destiny for the world. God's destiny and purposes for the world. But the big question comes in verse 2 from the angel. This is the question: who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scrolls? Who is there not only to read it, but to be the one who can execute the instructions, to carry out what's written there. And the answer we're given in verse 3 is no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Everywhere in creation is searched. There's no stone left unturned, but no one can open it. And so John's response to that, John's reaction in verse 4, is that he weeps. He weeps and he weeps because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why does he weep? Well, he weeps because Revelation 4 has just happened. And in Revelation 4, he has just seen God's greatness. He's just seen God's great majesty. And now it seems as if God's purposes are going to be frustrated. There's nobody to execute them. There's nobody to carry them out. Nobody up to the task. Until one of the elders says to John there in verse 5, look, dry your eyes. There is one. There is one who is worthy. There is one who has triumphed. And his name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. Titles and names which all come from the Old Testament. What John is hearing here is that the promised king has come. He's arrived. God's king is here. There is one who is worthy. And before we look at that king, I just want us to note the sort of stone-cold reality of what we're told here in these first verses. There's no one in all of creation who's worthy. No one worthy. Which means no politician and no celebrity and no religious leader can ultimately fix things and make the world what it should be. There's nobody who can put in place such good laws that knife crime will come to an end. There's no one who can find a way to so fund the NHS or to fund medical research that disease and death will one day be eradicated. The very best that human leaders can do are patching up on small improvements. That's the best they've got for us, even the most capable, even the most charismatic leader. And that doesn't matter today, whatever your political persuasion, whether you're a natural optimist or pessimist, there's no hope in politics for a fix for the world. There's no hope in economics, there's no hope in technology, there's no hope in education. Our only hope is in God's messianic king, in God's promised king, this descendant of David, this Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus. He alone has triumphed and he alone is worthy. And I guess in this room, most of us would believe that. We would believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me today that people in the world must be either cynical and despairing of any change for the better, or blindly thinking that someone eventually will lead us into better days, one or the other. But I think for us, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, of all people, we should be the most realistically optimistic. The most realistically optimistic, because we know the world can't be fully fixed now, and yet we do know it will be fixed eventually. We know that will come. We know that history is not heading toward oblivion. It's not heading towards man-created paradise. It is heading to the unveiling of the triumphant Lord Jesus and the day when he makes everything new. He's already won. He's already triumphed. We just don't see it all yet. It's a bit like the FA Cup final earlier this year where the game was still on and still playing. But Watford were 6-0 down to Manchester City and it was deep in injury time. The game was still going on, but the outcome was absolutely certain. Maybe Watford could have won a free kick. Maybe Watford could have got a corner. Maybe Watford could even have nicked a goal back. But the game was over. They were just playing out the clock. And Jesus has won today. We're in the end game now. Jesus has won. We're just playing out the clock. And so we need to hear the same words as John. Don't weep. Don't give up. Don't despair. But see the Lion. Look at the Lamb. Look at the Lion. He's triumphed. He's won. The triumph of the Lamb means that we can dry our eyes. But secondly, the triumph of the Lamb comes through suffering. As we carry on through this chapter, John turns to see, verse 6, this mighty Lion. And what does he see? What does he see as he turns to see this Lion of Judah? He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's like the ultimate plot twist, isn't it? This is better than any Line of Duty plot twist you've ever seen. Here is the unexpected. The Lion is a lamb. Here's the one who is worthy. Here's the one who has triumphed. It is a mighty lamb. You know, don't you, when sports teams name themselves after animals, what kind of names do they choose? They call themselves things like rhinos or lions or bears or wolves, and animals with power, animals with speed, names that would strike fear into the heart of the opposition. You don't get the Leeds Rugby League team calling themselves Leeds Lambs. They are called Leeds Rhinos. That's the name that they choose for themselves. Our local rugby club that one of our pastors plays for is called Beeston Casuals, which I guess means that they're pretty laid back and relaxed and, you know, run if you like. Maybe they need a bit of a name change. But what have we got here? The lion is a lamb. The lion is a lamb. And this lion-like lamb, it fits the whole gospel pattern of victory through weakness. Victory through weakness. And it also fits the pattern of victory through death. The lamb is looking, verse 6, as if it had been slain. As if it had been slain. Everything we experience says death is the end. Death is the end. Death means you've lost. If you inflict a fatal wound on your enemy, that's it. It's over. But in God's economy, his victory comes through the slaughtered lamb. And this is the heart of God's rescue plan. When God says, I'm going to take on sin and death and Satan, when he shows us how he does that, then he takes us to the cross. Then he takes us to the hill outside Jerusalem. He leads us to where Jesus hangs suspended, executed alongside criminals, stripped and beaten, with blood flowing from the wounds on his head and his hands and his side, gasping for breath. It is there. It's there at Calvary that God wins. It's there that Christ triumphs, bearing sin, our sin, in himself. The Lamb taking away the sin of the world, taking on board our sin, taking its consequences, God's wrath on himself, and laying his life down to do that. But in that blood-stained scene, even as his enemies mock him, the lamb is striking the winning blow. So sin does its worst, and death does its worst, but the lamb triumphs. The lamb wins. When he cries at the end, it is finished. That is a victory cry. It is finished. So the cross might look like Jesus' defeat, but actually it is his greatest triumph. God's victory comes in suffering. Not in spectacular displays of power, but in the suffering and weakness of the cross. So let's not despise the apparent weakness. Let's not be embarrassed by the lamb who was slain. Let's not apologise for that, or try to dress that up in some way. Let's not get sucked into wanting people to be impressed into following after the Lord Jesus. Attracted to Jesus by things or events that will be spectacular and well put together. It is good to do things well so people are loved and cared for. But we will not be able to entertain better than our culture. We can't do coffee better than our culture. I haven't sampled Pat's coffee yet, but my guess is we just can't do things better than our culture, can we? We've not got impressive for them. That's not what we've got for them. All we've got is a crucified Christ. That's all we've got for people tonight. That is the heart of our message, Christ and him crucified. The power is not in the presentation. The power is in the Son of God in our place on the cross, sacrificing himself to win us back. That is where the power lies. Now don't misunderstand this. It's not that the lamb is to be pitied in his weakness. We're not sentimentally asking people to follow Jesus out of sympathy. Notice in verse 6 we're told that the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. The horn is the image for power, and seven means complete. In other words, the lamb has all strength. He can do what he wants. And he's got seven eyes. It means complete comprehensive knowledge. The sevenfold spirit, he is fully present, so he misses nothing. The lamb is not on the cross anymore. He is now risen and ascended and exalted. But what is his route to that glory and position? How does he get there? What happens that means he can now take the scroll? Because verse 9, he was slain. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain. That's what gives him the right tonight. It is victory. It is glory through suffering. And friends, frankly, that is the same journey for us. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is the call to come and die, as Bonhoeffer put it. But I wonder tonight if we really get that, if we really grasp that. But I wonder if we've turned Jesus' call to take up our cross into, well, come and get my needs met, or come and be comfortable. But Jesus doesn't offer us an armchair. He says, take up your cross and follow me. But I wonder if we started to believe that we can be, yes, truly faithful to Jesus, but avoid any real self-denial. That I can be absolutely faithful, but never have to deny myself. That we can be both genuinely faithful Christians and also satisfy every middle-class aspiration or dream that we have. Have we tonight bought into comfort-driven Christianity, where we have all the same dreams and all the same aspirations for our houses and our jobs and our families and our holidays and our standards of living as everybody else? The same freedom with our time, with how we think about sex, with what we watch. Guys, tonight, do our lives show that we belong to a crucified Saviour? Or do our lives say, well, I believe following Christ is about being comfortable? Which is it for us today? John is writing for people who have a death sentence on their head because they follow Jesus. And we're not in that place yet. Though, as we've remembered, some of our brothers and sisters around the world are today. But the war is still on. So let me ask you, are you prepared to make any sacrifices? At all? My sense is we seem to want it comfortable. My sense is that we serve, but only if it's convenient. My sense is we might get involved in the church, but only if it meets all my needs and ticks all my boxes. Some of you perhaps have been spectators in the church here because it's less costly. But maybe Christ is wanting you to start participating, to stop being a spectator and to get involved. Does your life look like you follow a crucified Christ or a comfort-driven Christ tonight? Look back over the past year. Have you put your cross down at some point over the last 12 months because it started to feel heavy? Because you didn't really want the inconvenience of it? Because you started to feel the splinters in your hand? Have you stopped following after Jesus and just sat down and said, well, I've done my bit. I've done my bit in the past. Friends, we follow a self-denying Jesus, and that is what we are called to deny ourselves and to follow him. The lamb was slain. He suffered. He sacrificed. And we inevitably will if we follow him. So the triumph of the lamb means we can dry our eyes, and the triumph of the lamb comes through suffering. But thirdly, the triumph of the lamb is wonderfully beneficial for us. Wonderfully beneficial for us. After seeing the Lamb take the scroll, John now hears the song of heaven. And that song there, recorded for us in verse 9 and 10, it tells us what the Lamb, what Christ has achieved through his death. And let me highlight three things that we see here. Firstly, we belong to him. We belong to him. This is wonderfully beneficial. We belong to him. The text says in verse 9, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. We are purchased for God. Christ pays our debt of sin. He buys our freedom. But notice, he buys us to something. We're bought to belong to God himself. And the price of that, the price of that was colossal, wasn't it? The price of that was his blood. I heard the story once of a conference of evangelists that took place in Amsterdam. And it was near the red light district of the city. And day after day, women would come up to the delegates seeking business. And the evangelist who shared the story said how tragic it all was. But on one of those days, one woman came up to one of the evangelists. And this guy said, well, how much is it to have you? And she said, well, it's 50 euros. And he said, that's too little, that's not enough. She said, well, how much are you willing to pay? And he said back to her, well, I won't pay anything, but I know a man who gave everything to have you. The Lamb gave everything for us tonight. The Lamb gave everything for you. He paid the ultimate price to bring us back to God, and now we belong to him. Now we're his. And then we get to serve him. We get to serve him as well. We get to play a role. We are called here in verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. A kingdom and priests. Priests have the role of being the mediators between God and men. And that's part of our call now. We are those who bring the healing of God to others. We are those who pray for those who will not pray for themselves. We are those who speak God's word to folk. So this sacrificial work of Christ for us calls us to serve him as his ambassadors, to make his work known. And let me add this, the strongest motivation for doing that, for bringing people face to face with Jesus, is knowing the glory of what Jesus has done for us. I'm amazed, really, as I work my way through the New Testament, how little instruction and training there is on evangelism in the New Testament. There's very little how-to instruction going on. It is there, but it's hardly a dominant theme of the letters. It seems to me what the apostles do is this. They show us the glory of Jesus, and they show us the grace of the gospel. So that speaking to him about others is not so much about good techniques, and it's not so much about guilt-driven responsibility, but it's the natural overflow of being stunned and amazed by what he's done for us in his death at the cross, that the Lamb was slain for us. You see, we commend what we cherish. We always will. We will commend Christ to others. We will commend Christ to others when Christ is our joy and the gospel just blows us away with how good it is. My wife Ellie has been a polling clerk at some of the recent elections. She got to do that a couple of times. And for the council elections in our locality, she was with a passionate vegan who extolled the virtues of being a vegan to her all the way through the day. And the question my wife came back asking was, why do I struggle to be so open and so passionate about Christ with others? This lady passionately believed that being a vegan was the best way to live. And she was a real evangelist for it. I wonder if we've lost that passion that says Christ is the best way to live and is the only way to die. You and I would bring our friends along to church if we were more excited by the truth of the gospel that we sing about and pray about and preach about. If the gospel gripped our heart. It's all we've got for people, isn't it? The good news of Jesus. It's all we've got. We've not got interesting talks. We've not got nice music. We've not got self-help tips to help people cope with life. We've got Christ and him crucified. And that's enough. That is enough for people, because that's what people really need. They just don't know it. They just haven't got a clue that that is what they need. And that's who they need. But if the reality of what Christ has done really grips us, then we'll speak of Jesus. Then we'll look for opportunities. Then we'll really get down to praying for God to work in people's hearts. I notice as well, another wonderful benefit of Christ's work is that he wins people from all over. With your blood you purchase for God, verse 9, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Notice the benefits of Christ's work are not limited to a specific group of people, but Christ's triumph is for people of all kinds. It's why this song is called a new song in verse 9, because Gentiles are welcome. That was the explosion that was happening here. So it's Jew and Gentile, it's slave and free, it's Europeans and Africans, it's people from St. Neots or Beeston, it's Arabic speaking and Mandarin speaking and English speaking, it's those who were brought up with no religion or many. The victory of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb is not just local, but it's global. One writer says in their commentary on Revelation, God's mission is not just to make disciples, it's to make disciples of all nations. So it's so good to pray about the nations tonight. Because a global vision, a heart that goes beyond our local community, beyond even the national cause, even to global gospel work, is not just something we can choose to do if we really fancy it. It's not just something we can sign up for if this really floats our boat. It is what God has called every church to be part of at some level or another. It's the heart of Christ's achievement. It's what the cross is all about. To reach people of all kinds in all places. And we can all be part of that. Whether that's in prayer, whether that's in giving, whether that's in going, whether that's in sending. We have a guy called Ted Watts, who was sent out by the church a few years ago to do medical mission in Madagascar. And Ted shared a while ago about a lady called Eliane, a young mother who he treated and who came back for a checkup. And Ted gave her a gospel leaflet, as he often does with his patients. And she wanted someone to explain to her what the good news was all about. So Teffy, Ted's Malagasy colleague, came to do that. And Eliane, right there, gave her life to Christ. God brought together a young African single mother and used a married doctor from the UK in Nottingham to do that. Because Christ is winning. Because Christ has triumphed. Because people keep on coming to him from all over the planet. So be involved in that. Get involved and be part of that. Find out what God wants you to do to make global mission happen. Whether that's praying or giving or going, reaching people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Let me come to the fourth and the last point. The triumph of the Lamb gets a thunderous reception. The triumph of the Lamb gets a thunderous reception. These closing verses give us something quite stunning. And I just want us to kind of tune into the noise of what's going on here at the end of the chapter as we finish up tonight. It feels a bit like a symphony where gradually more and more instruments come in and build up with new waves of sound coming until the final crescendo is a complete wall of sound. The elders and the living creatures kick it off there in verses 9 and 10. That's the opening verse. But then after that, verse 11, this astonishing choir of angels takes up the chorus. And as far as John's eyes can see, there are singing angels. As far as he can look, there are thousands and thousands of them. And I want you to notice that they are singing their hearts out. Verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This is not a whisper. This is a loud voice. They are shouting this out, the same theme, "Worthy, worthy." You can hear the volume beginning to build, almost to a point where we'd have to put our hands over our ears. The closest I could think of, and it's a poor comparison really, is a crowd in a stadium where the whole crowd is taking up the name of one player or singing it out, or something like Glastonbury over this weekend where everybody is singing that one tune. It is something like that, one unified voice, all singing the same thing, all celebrating the same person, the Lord Jesus, all singing their hearts out. But you know, that choir of angels is just not enough. We've not got enough people joined in yet. So verse 13, all those creatures who were not found worthy to open the scroll, now they join in as well, which is a volume that we just couldn't cope with. If every voice is joining in, every created being is now singing in praise and adoration of the Lamb. The full orchestra is just blasting this out. And why are they doing that? Because Jesus is the one worth singing about. Jesus is the one worth praising. The truth of the gospel leaves the song bursting out of us. The mission of the church is to go out and tell people about Jesus. But as John Piper notes, one day that's all going to come to an end. But the worship of the church given to Christ will never, ever, ever come to an end. And if what Jesus has done for us, the Lamb slain for us, if that doesn't make us want to sing and praise and honour the Lamb, then I think something has gone badly wrong. I think something has gone wrong. I can't understand why as Christians that we would stand with others to sing and not sing up and sing heartily when we are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus for yourself, sing with passion. Sing with enthusiasm. Because singing completes our joy. We sing these things into our hearts. If singing is a miserable experience for you in church, I fear you've only got a miserable gospel so far. I fear you've not yet understood the preciousness of who Christ is. This is truth to make your heart sing, and therefore your lips sing as well. You see, the angels who haven't even been redeemed see the Lamb and worship. All creation is going to do this one day on his return, but you and I get the privilege of doing it ahead of time, ahead of this great choir coming together. We get to do it now. Let me say a word to the dads particularly. Let your children see you sing passionately about Jesus. Let them know that Jesus matters more than your phone and your sport and your work and your team and anything else you get passionate about. Let your kids know, let your grandkids know that you're most passionate about the Lord Jesus. When the church knows that Christ is worthy, the church can't but sing. And we can sing with joy in our hearts and joy in our faces too. Not sing like we're about to walk into the dentist as we sing. Because Christ is worth praising. He's worthy of that. And we get to do that in anticipation.